Study. I'm Rabbi Jerry, teaching you guys tonight. We're going to get started here in a couple of minutes, but hello to everybody here in person on this interesting, it feels like maybe a spring day today a little bit. And thanks, and hello to everybody online as well. For those of you online, you should have a link pinned on both Facebook and YouTube with a copy of my notes for tonight. So feel free to click on that. Please let me know if that link works. And most importantly, please let me know if it sounds okay. As always, I need your help with that. And we're going to say hi to some people while I wait for that. Hello to Sherry on YouTube. Hello to Marlene and to Tammy and to Paula and to Corinne and to Jane and to Heather and Jeff from Pittsburgh and to Cindy and to Rachel and Yosuke. And Randy says it sounds good. Wonderful. Hopefully it's loud enough. All right. Double check everything else. So hopefully you guys were here last week, whether you were online or in person for chapter one. I don't know if that's actually the first chapter of his book or not. I can't remember. I think it is, though, of Rabbi Glenn's hopefully upcoming book on replacive theology. I believe last week he did a brief, which really was a brief, if you can believe it, overview of the history of replacement theology as it relates to a lot of the early church fathers. Unfortunately, even with that time period of maybe you could say maybe 200, 300, maybe 400 years, right? You would think, you know, how much is there to cover? I mean, there's a lot with pretty much all of the early church fathers, and it is very extensive, unfortunately, where the seeds of replacement theology and bad, in my opinion, some bad hermeneutics like the allegorical interpretive method that Augustine loves so much weeds its way into the church. And that stream of supersessionist replacive theology thought continues on to the modern day in many different forms and intensities and permutations. But the root of that tree is unfortunately found in that time period. And we talked about this a little bit in Revelation, but when I share with you some articles on post-supersessionist theology, that really when you kind of like Scooby-Doo style, right? When you look at supersessionism and take off its mask, beneath replacement theology is really anti-Judaism. And when you take off that mask, you really find anti-Semitism. And again, it doesn't mean that everybody today who believes in replacement theology is anti-Semitic, but it's very possible to believe in something theologically, intellectually, without understanding the history and thought behind it. And a lot of people have been sucked into a lot of bad thinking on many different issues by not understanding, you know, what was going on beneath the surface of that iceberg that they're clinging onto. So really appreciate what Rabbi Glenn taught on last week. If you did miss that, you can go back and watch online on YouTube and Facebook, Rabbi Glenn, his teaching last week. I highly recommend you do so. And hello to Bob on YouTube and to Alan and to Millie and to Justify on Facebook as well. And Sherry says the sound is good. All right. Well, with that being said, we're going to pray here. And as always, get started because you know me, I love to talk and we got a lot to talk about tonight. So let's get started. We're going to be in Psalm 4 tonight. Again, if you're just joining us, you can find our notes or my notes, hopefully on Facebook or YouTube as a pinned comment. All right, we're going to pray and get rolling here. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, thank you for this time to gather together to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would just bring this psalm to life for us, Lord, and apply it to the situations we find ourselves in that relate to it, Lord. Maybe in this time period right now, maybe as we reflect on our past, and perhaps even to future events, we can recall this psalm in times of trouble, of slander, of distress. And I pray this, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. So we're back in Psalms. We're back in Psalm 4. So Lord willing, next week, those of you who know basic math will know that Rabbi Glenn hopefully will be covering Psalm 5 next week. But today we're going to be covering Psalm 4. So like I did last time, I just want to read through the entire psalm here in the ESV. Close your eyes if you want to. I want you just, again, it's good to do things this way with any piece of scripture before we kind of like really start picking it apart. if you're, you know, reading, whether it's a psalm or maybe a chapter in Genesis, some teaching in the New Testament, the Gospels, or maybe one of Paul's letters, whatever it is you're going to study, you know, reading it as a whole first is a great way to get started. Just give you sort of a sense of what you're going to be dealing with, right? So we'll begin here, as always, with the superscript, to the choir master with string instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amen. So, let's dive into it. First things first, before we get into verse one, the first verse really is the superscription, right? Which in this one is to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. So along with Psalm 3, this is also a psalm of David. While this psalm may be describing the same events as Psalm 3, which we covered 2 weeks ago, it may not be. There are many situations in David's life that this psalm could be referring to. The title refers to the fact that the psalms were set to music. They were sung. They were meant to be accompanied with music. So here, string instruments, most likely is the lyre, would have been one of the instruments used to perform this psalm. And again, you know, we could try to tie this to a specific situation, but as we go through, I think you'll see that the vagueness of the situation, I think, is intentional by David through the Holy Spirit, because this psalm can really be applied to a lot of different situations in one's life, and it's really, I think, meant to be, right? Obviously, every piece of scripture has application for us, but whereas Psalm 3, right, is tied to a very specific kind of moment in David's life, you remember, right, with Absalom being run out of Israel, right, having to leave Jerusalem. This psalm, which has clear connections, which we'll talk about with Psalm 3, clearly seems to be a little bit more vague and could apply to a lot of life situations. So it opens itself up more easily to application. So I have a section here, connections to other psalms. So Psalms 3 and 4 are thematically connected, with enemies coming against David and speaking against him. In Psalm 3, 2, and 4, 6, we have many adversaries speaking wrongly. David calling out to the Lord and him answering is found in both Psalm 3, 4, and 4, 1. Both psalms also have David lying down to sleep while his adversaries are still present, right? That theme of lying down that was present in Psalm 3 is also going to be found here towards the end in Psalm 4. There are also connections to Psalm 2 with words being said against the king and the command to serve the Lord, Psalm 2, I think, 10 through 12. So again, you know, one of the things I told you I want to emphasize is the arrangement of the psalms in this book are very intentional. It clearly links back to Psalm 2. Here we have another psalm of David. There's some day-night contrast going on between these two psalms, but there's also a lot of similarities between them. And so it makes sense that they would be arranged in this way, with this more general one perhaps coming after the more specific one in Psalm 3. I also have a note here about the chiastic structure of Psalm 4. So Psalm 4 seems to be structured using chiasm. This is something Rabbi Glenn likes to bring out a lot when he does his Bible studies. For those of you who are not aware, a chiasm is a consecutive pattern of parallel parts, usually but not always drawing focus to the middle of it. So you might be saying, Rabbi Jerry, what does that even mean? It's much easier to give you the example, which I have here in Psalm 4. So what we see here is we'll see connections between the first verse and the final two verses are both prayers, right? Obviously, all of Psalm 4 is a prayer, but these are specific verses calling out the fact that there's prayer going on in them. Verses 2 and verses 6 both describe the enemies of David. So again, the parallelism, right? So we have prayer, building, then we have enemies and enemies. And so again, this structure is meant to lead us to the middle, which is verses 3 through 5, which is really a call to repent. So if there, and this is something that's debated sometimes, if there is chiasm and people see chiastic structures differently, but if there is a chiastic structure here, which I generally think is probably present here, then it's leading us to this middle, which is really the main focus of the psalm, this call to repent. And so as we see, as we go through the psalm and kind of look at it verse by verse, you'll see kind of how the center of the psalm does really seem to be sort of the big application and focus for us, both for David's enemies and also for us hearing this psalm today. And so even the structure of the psalm is pointing us towards that. Any questions about those connections to other psalms, to this chiastic structure? If you have a question online on YouTube or Facebook, please feel free to post it. I will do my best to read it. And hello to Pete and to Donna and to Tracy and to Dawn and to Brittany and to Raymond. All right, well, I'm not seeing anything yet. And hello to Jim. But we'll go on, and if we find something, we will look at it. There's also, and this really is definitely in the psalm, is the use of repetition in Psalm 4. So again, you know, how we use language, right? This is poetry. We've talked about this before. The use of language in the Psalms is something we want to really try to pay attention to because it's designed to draw our attention to different things. And so repetition is used throughout this psalm really for emphasis of different concepts. So below is a chart of this repetition. I took this from a great commentary, the NIV Application Commentary on the Psalms, Volume 1. They just have this as a footnote, but I decided to chart it out and clean it up a little bit. So we'll see here the use of my call is in verses 1 and 3. Hearing is in verses 1 and 3. The idea of righteousness in verses 1 and 5. Heart in 4 and 7. Bed lying down in 4 and 8. Trust and safety in 5 and 8. And many or abounding in verses 6 and 7. So as we go through these verses, again, we might refer back to this chart, but kind of keep your eyes open for these words, right? The repetition in Psalm 4 serves really to compare and contrast King David with his wicked adversaries. So these linking words show David's relationship with God versus these adversaries' relationship with God. And also the similarities and differences between King David and these wicked people, mostly really differences, right? His adversaries are connected with wickedness and are instructed to lie in bed, change their ways, and become loyal followers of the Lord. So with all that being said, this idea of structure of these words, let's really start kind of verse by verse unpacking this psalm. We start with verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So the psalm begins with David crying out to the Lord. Notice there is no slow movement in the introduction, right? It's not like the Lord has been our dwelling place in many generations, right? Psalm 90 or something with a more flowing, softer, beautiful introduction. David's kind of like right to business here in verse 1 with this really imperative crying out to God of, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. God, please answer me. So there's an urgency here in this first verse. David is immediately focused on the Lord, and David petitions the Lord to answer him. So this is another lament psalm, right? He's lamenting a situation, but it's almost a psalm of confidence because we'll see this theme of confidence throughout it. But immediately David is like, God, I need your help, right? Please, God, answer me. But why should God answer David, right? So David clearly is in trouble, but why should God listen? Well, David petitions the Lord, and this idea of asking the Lord, right? This is something that comes up a lot when we talk about prayer, particularly in some of maybe the more charismatic deliverance circles, right? Petitioning God with our prayers, right? So how does David petition God? Does he demand God act because David's really awesome? Does he demand that God act because he's just really in need? No, David petitions the Lord based on the righteousness he has been given by Adonai. The God of his righteousness should free him from his distress as he has done over time, right? So what David does here is that, answer me, O God, the God of my righteousness, right? The idea here is that God has declared David righteous. Lord, you've declared me righteous. You've saved me in the past. I know you've delivered me before. I know you can do it again. Lord, I ask you to do this again for me. Perhaps this psalm, again, speculation, purely speculation, but perhaps this psalm chronologically does come after Psalm 3, right? Which in and of itself, David, right, is also, again, thematically connected, right? He sees, remembers how God had saved him before even that situation with Absalom, right? There's a lot of times in David's life where God bailed him out of serious problems that people, his enemies, were doing to him. And so he's seen God step in for him over and over again. And he says, God, this is another situation where I know I am justified in asking for your help, right? It doesn't seem like this is David's fault it's happening, right? You know, sometimes we suffer because of our own issues, right? There were clearly situations in David's life where he suffered because of his own sin. And guess what? There are Psalms in God's word, right, where the titles tell us they're related to those sin moments. This doesn't seem to be one of them. We can also suffer because people are just terrible. We live in a fallen world, as one rabbi once said, satanically controlled in rebellion against God and under a curse. Rabbi Lawrence's catchphrase, right? And in this satanically controlled world, people who are under the control of Satan will come against God and his people. That seems to be what's happening here. David asked God to hear the word Shema, a word you're probably familiar with, right? Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. The word Shema, the word to hear, though, is more than just having an ear to listen to David. It's a call asking the Lord to hear and then act, right? When God tells Israel, hear, O Israel, right? It doesn't mean, hey, just listen to what I'm about to say. It means, hey, hear and obey the words that are about to be told to you, right? Now, in the context of David using this, it doesn't mean he's demanding God to bend to his will. It means, God, I don't need you just to hear me. I need you to step in. I need you to act. You know, I'm not just, you know, there's a phrase, right, sometimes in couples we'll use, like, as a man, men like to solve problems, right? Sometimes what women like you to just listen to them. This is something I've been told many times over my life. I'm a problem solver, right? You know, this isn't a situation where David just wants God to listen. This is a situation where David wants God to solve the problem. Please, God, hear my prayer. Answer it, right? So it may seem bold or perhaps even inappropriate for David to petition Adonai in this way, but David knows he is dependent on the unmerited grace and favor of the Lord. So this is why he also asks for God to be gracious to him, right? That word gracious is the idea of connected to God's unmerited favor, his grace. David knows that he can't demand God do anything. Even though he's been declared righteous, God is sovereign, right? He is the true king. But David says, listen, please, God, you're a gracious and loving God. Please be gracious and loving to me in this moment. So he's petitioning God on the basis of his character, which is something we do in Jewish prayer as well. Act for your name's sake, right? Act for your character, Lord. So in this first verse, David asks the Lord to intervene like he has before, because David's cause is righteous and for the sake of the Lord's graciousness. Any questions on verse 1? So we have that vocative, oh God. Now we go, oh men. So you kind of like God, you know, David's looking at the Lord, kind of looking up, and now he's kind of looking forward. Oh men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? Notice the parallelism. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. We talked about Selah a little bit a couple weeks ago. Selah is, we don't know the exact meaning or translation of it or its purpose, It may be used to show divisions within the psalm, which it may be here, just like in Psalm 3. It may not be, but it's the idea maybe of just pausing to take a moment here. So David changes the focus of his prayer from a petition to the Lord to those who are causing him distress, right? So in the first verse, he's addressing God. Now he's addressing these wicked people. While the phrase here is translated as, "O men," the Hebrew seems to indicate that these may be men of wealth and standing. And I do believe this, that these are very influential men, men of prestige, which again makes sense, right? These, you know, it wouldn't just be, you know, a bum on the street causing David a lot of trouble, right? It's people who maybe are in his court, maybe have influence among the people, who have money, right? They could cause a lot of stress, a lot of trouble for King David. David warns these men that there will be an end to their attempts to shame him. He encourages them to turn away from their empty words and lying ways. And likely these men were falsely accusing David and trying to slander him. So I see the parallelism in the first coda and the second one here, right? How long shall my honor be turned into shame, right? He's saying these men are shaming him. And I think in the second part of this verse, he's explaining how they're shaming him with vain words and lies, right? Empty words, and they seek after lies. So empty, useless flattery, perhaps directed towards themselves, puffing themselves up, perhaps directed towards people they're trying to manipulate. But that specific use of the word lies here, I think, is really important. They're lying about David and slandering his reputation, trying to shame him. Questions? Kim?
New Americans.
Right. So Kim points out, says the old men in the New American Standard says, "Oh, sons of men." And that's part of why it actually says sons of, I believe, if I remember looking at the Hebrew, looking at my commentaries on this, it's actually sons of man, a single man, which is this idea that, again, that phrase, because it's used elsewhere. Again, I don't have my footnote in front of me. This was, I think, specifically from Alan Ross's commentary, but he points out it's used, this same phrase is used elsewhere in the Psalms and seems to refer to rich men. And then as we go through the Psalm, you'll see toward, well, we read it, right? So remember that reference towards the wine, right, and land abound, they that have their wine and land abound. This idea of material abundance seems to be connected with them towards the end. And so from that framing, it does seem to be influential men. Again, can't be dogmatic about this. There's a couple, because it's kind of vague, there's a couple different ways people read this psalm. Some read some sort of agricultural motifs into it, which I didn't get into. While I found them interesting, I didn't find the arguments particularly compelling. But I did find this argument based on its use elsewhere in the Psalter as compelling to probably mean wealthy men. And again, it does seem to fit the context of clearly these men are slandering David, right? For people to believe them. Like, again, going back to Absalom. And again, I'm not saying this is Absalom, but you could use this as an argument to reinforce this, right? But what did Absalom do for 4 years, right? He sat in front of the gate. He's an influential man, right? Very pretty, very powerful, very rich, right? Influencing all the people who are coming in to see David, right? Slandering him. Now, whether this is supposed to be Absalom, again, I don't really believe that. But in a similar way, right, that's a mechanism that's still used today, right, where influential people can persuade large crowds of things that are true simply because of their position and power, which is an application we're going to be getting into a little bit deeper in a few minutes. So very good question. And online, I'm looking for some questions. Hello to Brad. Shalom to you too. Any other questions if I saw hand here or no? Okay. Just imagining things. It's okay. So we have this prayer. We have the enemies described, kind of going back to that chiastic structure. Now we're getting into the real meat and potatoes of the psalm, verses 3-5. Starting with verse 3. "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him," David says. So these wicked people, that way it's phrased here, "but know that the Lord," the way it's written in the Hebrew, the implication is this is something these people should already know, David is saying, right? Because again, right, he was beginning, right, prayer directed towards God. He's looking now at the wicked in verse 2. He continues to address them here in verse 3. These wicked people are told something that they should already know and should have already applied to their lives, that the Lord has joined himself through his covenant with the godly, or this can be translated as beloved. The idea here is the first part of the verse, he's saying, the Lord has set apart, right, declared holy, declared separate, the godly for himself, right? And this is covenant language, right? This is how God describes his relationship with the Jewish people, right? I have set apart you from all the nations of the earth. And if you will worship me, I will be your God and you will be my people. God has set apart the godly for himself. But again, the godly here isn't just, well, I think I'm godly, therefore Jesus loves me. That's not how it works. The language here is covenant language. It means the godly, those who are beloved, are those who are in a covenant with God, who have entered into an agreement, who are doing what God says they ought to be doing. So the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, and David identifies himself as part of the godly. He says, I am someone who follows the Lord, therefore the Lord hears when I call to him. Those who are loyal to the Lord and who keep his commands are set apart and will not be abandoned, right? These people are shaming David. Again, we'll see some of the language. You know, where is God is kind of in this psalm as well. Again, thematic connections to Psalm 3. David expresses confidence again. Like, again, this theme of confidence. Lord, answer me when I call to you. Lord, save me as you have before. You wicked people, do you not understand? You should know that those who are the godly are set apart by God, those who are right with God, and I am one of them. And so God will answer me when I call to him. He has this confidence that the Lord will hear his prayer and respond. And so this will lead to the implication found in verse 4. And the implication is that it will not go well for these wicked liars when the Lord moves in to defend David, whom he loves. So David says, I am part of the godly. I am right with God. And the implication for them is, you're not. You know, you think you're influential. You think you're powerful. You think you're right with God. If you believe in God, there's something here. Maybe they don't even believe in God. Point is David says, I am part of the godly. I'm part of the beloved. You're not. And you need to fix that. Or else things are going to go very badly for you. Again, the confidence to say this. This is somebody who knows his standing before God. This is somebody who has not just started believing in God last week. This is somebody who has walked with God for a significant portion of his life, really all his life, when we're talking about King David. Yet ups and downs, and there's some real downs, and there's some real ups, right? But this is somebody who knows who God is and his relationship to the Lord. We go back just for a moment. Going back to my little cute chart on probably page 2 for you guys. So I said there was connections between the call here in verses 1 and 3 and hearing in verses 1 and 3. So we go back to the first verse. If I can do this without losing my place completely. So answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. In verse 3, we see the connection of calling and hearing me. The Lord hears when I call to him. So that's the connection, right? Why are these words repeated? Is in the first verse, David is asking the Lord to hear and answer his prayer. And in the third verse, he's declaring to these wicked people, the Lord will hear and answer me when I call. So that's the connection. And the difference is the wicked are not included in that hearing and answering of God's prayer. They don't enjoy that. So structurally, through repetition, we're seeing these connections as well between these verses and linking them together, which is pretty cool. It's poetry. It's awesome. Any questions before we go to verse 4? So one of the most famous verses, perhaps, in the psalm, be angry and do not sin. And then use that's what's quoted in the New Testament. But we have the second part, ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Now you may notice there is a parenthesis in Rabbi Jerry's notes, and you see the word tremble there. So the Hebrew word translated as angry here, rikzu, which can be translated as angry, but is probably better translated as tremble. That's from Alan Ross's commentary again. And this also, so if you think about it, right, so ignore the New Testament quotation of this for a moment, right, but look at it contextually in this verse. If we take it as just be angry and do not sin, ponder in your hearts and your beds and be silent, you know, we haven't seen a theme of anger about these people yet. Now we could say, well, Rabbi Jerry, maybe they are angry towards King David. That's reasonable. But the use of tremble here makes more sense as a translation. And so if it is tremble, which again, I think it is, then David calls for the wicked to tremble with fear, right? So he's been telling them that they're not right with God, right? God reserves the godly for himself. He's telling them, you're not right with God. You should be very afraid. You should have a fear of the Lord, right? A respect for God that you don't have. And you should be afraid that you're not in covenant with God like I am. So the implication here is this command here, be angry, tremble, and do not sin. The sense of do not sin here is the idea of ceasing, right? And so the sense here is they should tremble, they should be afraid, they should have a respect for God. And that when that happens, you need to stop what you're doing right now. You need to stop exactly what you're doing. You need to go home. You need to ponder in your hearts on your beds, right? When you're alone in your bed at night, David's painting a picture here through the Holy Spirit. He's like, you should be laying down and thinking about what you've done with your lives, reflecting on it, and you need to cease what you're doing. So the connection of do not sin and be silent, parallelism, here is again the idea of stopping. So they should lay in their beds at night and think deeply about what they're doing. Once they realize they have sinned, they need to stop spreading their lies. So I think this is the sense here of this verse, is recognize you're sinning, recognize you got problems, and fix them. Stop slandering me and stop doing all the other stuff you're probably doing as well. There's another implication, though. There's something else they need to do, which we find in verse 5. Offer right sacrifices. If you're reading this in your Bible, the word right here should be underlined. If you're an underliner in your Bible, right? Not offer any sacrifices or offer the sacrifices you want. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So these wicked people need to stop trusting in their wicked lies and power. Instead, they need to follow the example of those who are loved by the Lord. David's example. David's giving them an example here in the psalm. They need to trust in God. And this will be shown when they offer the right sacrifices. How do we know we are trusting in the Lord? In the time of David, one of the ways would be offering right sacrifices. But what does that really mean? What it means is you're following God's commandments. Oh, wait, we just talked about that a couple of verses ago, right? The godly, those who are beloved, the sense there is those who are in covenant with God. So if you are right with God, you follow his ways. Since these people are not following God's ways, they are not right with God. As always, there are two camps. You're either in the pile of the wicked or you're with the godly. So they need to sacrifice rightly to the Lord and show they are part of God's people who follow his commands. I'm going to pause there for a moment. Any questions? Joe? I know. I believe it. This is meaty stuff. We're going to go back to this verse 2 towards our application at the end.
He lives in covenant relationship.
Yes.
Others.
Absolutely. And most likely are Jews. Yeah. So David's in a covenant relationship. These are Jewish people, most likely. Yes.
David's in covenant relationship. About the.
Are they in covenant relationship? The implication here is they're not, but they're Jews. Is that what you're saying? Is that the question? But they're Jews. Well, that's the question is, does being born Jewish, again, we're on we talk about, you know, on this side of the cross where we're winding back time, right? We're pre-Jesus, we're under the Mosaic covenant, right? Pre-Jesus incarnation. So I'm a Jewish person born, we'll just say for this example, during the time of David. Does me being born a Jew automatically mean I'm in a proper covenant relationship with God? What do you guys think? No, I'm hearing no online. I'm going to assume no as well. If you answer no, you're absolutely right. Why? Because it's more than just who your mommy and your daddy are, right? Being in a covenant with God means obeying him, right? The generation that left Egypt were Jews. I mean, it was a mixed multitude, right? But the vast majority were Jews, okay? They entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord, right? They're the ones who had the Mosaic covenant given to them, right? Did they follow the Lord? Not really. They had ups and downs, right? They were condemned to die in the wilderness, right? Because of their sins, because they failed in their covenant duties. Now, are they in heaven? Only God knows, okay? We like to hope so, but we won't know till we get there. The point is, though, and this is true on either side of the cross we're looking at, right? The new covenant makes this abundantly clear. I mean, John the Baptist makes this abundantly clear. You know, when the Jewish leaders, the influential, were going to him for baptism, what does John the Baptist say? What are you doing here? And don't think you could say, Abraham is our father. Because God, I tell you right now, will raise up descendants of Abraham from these stones right here, right? Don't just think you get a pass because you're Jewish. You need to repent as well. And the point here is that if these wicked people, now this is true on both sides of the cross, right? It's not how you start, it's how you finish, okay? You know, they have time. You know, David seems to indicate to them that they can change their ways, right? You have an opportunity to repent, just as God called the Jewish people generation after generation to repent when they strayed away. These men are being given an opportunity to repent. Whether they take it or not, we don't know. But the point is if they don't repent, it's not going to go well for them. And currently, as they're doing this, they are not in a covenant relationship with God. They've broken the Mosaic covenant because of their wicked, slandering ways. You can't be right with God and be slandering God's anointed, right? Absalom, again, going back to that, because we talked about it 2 weeks ago, right? Right, son of David, right? Clearly not in a right covenant relationship with God as he sits out there for 4 years slandering David to all the people, scheming to put himself on the throne. He's convinced he's right with God, right? He's convinced he gets to be on the throne, and many people believe, we talked about this, right, a couple of weeks ago, but the story wasn't done. It wasn't God who put him on that throne. He put himself on that throne. And if you really think about it, the spiritual nature, it's Satan putting him on that throne. Right? He's doing the work of Satan. These men are not doing the work of God when they slander God's anointed King David in a wrong way. You know, there's a place to chastise the king. Nathan does it at a very crucial moment in David's life. The prophet of God, his best friend. This is not the time or the place, and what they're doing isn't right. They're not following God's will. They're following their own. So that's the answer to that question. Yeah. So behavior matters. Obedience is reflected. Again, we're not on the sacred where we're not saved by works, but we know a tree by its fruit, right? If you say you belong to God and you refuse to keep his commandments, you have deceived yourself. Now, that isn't my words. That's me paraphrasing what? 1 John, right? You know, but if we say we don't have any sin, we also deceive ourselves. So the truth is not within us. But if we love God, we will keep his commands. That is a theme throughout the Old Testament, in the Gospels, and throughout the entirety of the New Testament. So anyway, so box over, good question. Any other questions before we move on? I'm going to take a little peek online. And hello to Patrick. So next verse. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Many people have been discouraged by what these wicked people were saying about David and by extension the Lord. Again, the many, many, that was one of the connection points. It may have also been these wicked people demanding that someone show God's favor. The sense here of show us some good is like, you know, it's kind of ambiguous, but the sense here is about God's divine favor, right? So They might be asking David to prove that he's God's anointed. They might be sort of moving towards an atheist or paganistic view where they're saying, is God really even present in this situation? You know, they may be demanding a miracle. You know, it's a little ambiguous exactly what's going on here, but they're asking the wrong question and they're acting in the wrong way. I lean towards the idea of some sense of showing, again, God's favor. David doesn't demand that God prove himself to him. He knows and trusts that God will answer him. These men, if it is these men, or even the crowd that's been manipulated by them, don't seem to have that same confidence and trust. They demand some sort of sign, probably because they feel so influential. They believe they can mockingly demand whatever they want. Recalling the Aaronic blessing, David asked the Lord to reveal the light of his presence to his people. In the context of the psalm, this is not asking God to perform for the wicked. Instead, it's a call for the Lord to vindicate David and show that he belongs to the Lord. And so David is, again, just asking God to act. Again, the Aaronic blessing, right, is acting based on this covenant relationship that David has. And again, I do believe this is a clear reference to the idea of the Aaronic blessing in that passage in the Torah. So act for the sake of your covenant with me, O Lord. These men are demanding God act because they're asking based on their own merits, right? David saying, I have no merits. I'm acting for you, asking you to act for the sake of your name. Again, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Any questions? All right. Moving on to verses 7 and 8. And then we're going to spend some time in some application here because there's a lot. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Again, notice the contrast in the parallelism here, right? This is opposite, right? You have put more joy in my heart, David says. So David has joy, and it's greater, the comparison here, than all their grain and wine, right? All their wealth and material joy that they have. So again, I think this is a reference to the material wealth that they have, that they were wealthy people that were accusing David. But again, I can't be dogmatic about that, but I lean towards that as my interpretation on the basis of good exegesis. This verse serves as a comparison of joy versus material wealth. King David was a man who was blessed with amazing wealth. Chances are he was richer than these people, okay, because he's King David, right? There is some joy found in having wealth and power. Ecclesiastes talks about this. But Ecclesiastes also talks about the emptiness found in material pleasure. People enjoy partying, buying expensive things, and we like to feel secure in our finances. You know, when we have an emergency fund, when we have an abundance of wealth, we can feel secure. The idea of storehouses, right? And building the parable of building the second storehouse, right? You get so much like, this is amazing. I'm going to build another storehouse for my wealth so I can feel even more secure. But the joy David experiences from the Lord in his life eclipses every type of material joy. This is a joy described in Scripture that is independent of our circumstances. Notice that the Lord is the one who has placed this joy in David's heart, right? So God is acting in David's life. God places this joy in his heart. So David doesn't create this joy. David doesn't earn this joy. God, in his graciousness, right, in his unmerited favor towards David, has put joy in his heart. In contrast, these wicked men simply have their wine and their grain, which they believe that they probably provided for themselves. So this joy, did you guys close the door for me back there? Thank you. They're having too much fun in the kids' room. thank you, Asili, so much. Yeah, you can hear the kids in the hallway, so it was a little distracting. Thank you so much. So this is a joy described in Scripture in the pattern of circumstances. This joy allows David to have peace even in times of trouble, which is how our psalm concludes. David makes this powerful statement. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Again, this connection of safety and dwelling with the Lord in sleep found in Psalm 3. Earlier in the psalm, David's enemies are instructed to lie in bed and consider their wicked ways. So there's that connection there between beds. So this is also serving as a contrast. So in contrast, David has a peaceful sleep because he knows that the God who has defended him in the past will defend him once again. Only the Lord, David says, not false gods or material wealth, can give us security. So if we want to experience the peace described in the psalm, we need to be in the right relationship with Adonai. Any questions before we go on to summary and application? If you have some online, again, please feel free to throw them in the chat. Let's go ahead and double check. Randy says, everything is vanishing. Martin says he's watching in Virginia. Hello to Michael, and hello to my Aunt Sandra, who is watching as well. So, Psalm 4, summary here, teaches that those who are right with the Lord can confidently enjoy God's grace that brings joy and peace despite being slandered and mocked by the wicked. In this psalm, we see King David standing against a large group of probably influential people who are lying and shaming him to others. He doesn't try to outmaneuver them or be more clever than them or argue better than them, but prays to the Lord to answer his prayers and defeat these wicked people. He reminds these wicked people that only through obedience to the Lord will they ever experience joy and peace. If they refuse the Lord, the implication here is they will experience his judgment. Either you get the peace of God or you get the judgment of God. Again, two choices. There's a lot of applications here, but it's common today to be mocked for our faith in the Lord, right? We are considered crazy for not chasing after the things society tells us are great. You know, someone who dedicates their life to getting rich, to becoming powerful, influential, loved, etc., they're celebrating in the media, right? You become a billionaire, you get documentaries. Newspapers want to talk to you. Everybody wants to be you. What's your secret? How did you do it? Tell us the things, right? And people make a whole side living on saying, listen, you know, maybe what, you know, it's God's grace always that they, any, you know, the rain lands on the righteous and the unrighteous. But they'll say, well, if you follow these tips, you could do exactly what I did, right? And people will gobble that up because they want to be like them, right? We see this with people who are amazing at sports. Again, nothing wrong with being good at sports, but people being celebrated and lauded and idealized for this, right? So you're wealthy, you're influential, right? If you have hundreds of millions of people watching on YouTube or on a streaming service or on, you know, Facebook, right? Other people want to watch you because they want to learn what you're doing, right? The sad part is there's a logical fallacy known as the argument from authority, which is the idea that you believe something is true simply because somebody in authority tells you so, right? Well, if Elon Musk tomorrow gets on, you know, Twitter and says, you know, the sky has turned purple, people won't believe it because he's so influential. Now he's falling out of influence now a little bit more. But think of presidents, think of politicians, think of rich people. This is also true sometimes of pastors, right? How often in Judaism and in Catholicism, it's, well, how do you know that's true? Well, my rabbi told me. Well, my priest told me. Just because a rabbi says it doesn't mean it's true. Just because I say it doesn't mean it's true. So I'm in authority because I have a nice little podium in front of me and I talk with an authoritative voice and I tell you I've done research. You got to figure out things for yourself. You got to fact check, right? You got to analyze, is what I'm saying making sense? But the point is our world idealizes all this stuff, right? If you say I want to spend the rest of my life making money, ultimately people aren't going to throw too much of a fit about it, particularly if you're really good at making money, right? If you're being effective in making money, like keep on doing that, right? And you know, maybe cut me a check from time to time, right? But dedicating your life to Messiah Yeshua, dedicating your life to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's considered foolish. You say, well, I want to spend my life knowing God in a deeper way. I want to be right with God. I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to spend my life being his servant. his bond servant, even his slave, right? As Paul would say, the language, right? And they say, well, are you nuts? And so you're telling me you don't want to just go to your church on Sunday or your synagogue on Saturday? You want to go in during the middle of the week on maybe a Wednesday night and go to a Bible study? You know, or you don't get upset if the service goes 10 minutes longer than what you expect? You're telling me that you want to read your Bible and pray more than twice a year on Christmas and Easter or Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? Why would you waste your time doing that? That's stupid. You're mocked for that, right? It's considered foolish to the world. You know, influential people during the time of Messiah Yeshua also mocked him and his disciples. This is nothing new and follows a pattern we see in this psalm and throughout God's word, where those who are loyal to the Lord are hated. This is why we are told that we are blessed when we are mocked, because we're in good company. As Messiah Yeshua himself taught in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, what do we read? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. That really covers the gambit, right? And falsely accuse you falsely on my account. Everything is covered in those phrases, right? Every type of slander and wicked word. Rejoice, be joyful, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Why? For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. King David in the psalm models what our response should be to persecution. Confidently and loudly turning to the Lord in prayer. We need to remember what he has done for us in the past and trust he will also take care of us in our current situations. We also got to be aware that we're not the center of the universe. Our society is a lot like verse 5, demanding signs and demonstrations for why they should trust in the Lord. If God came down from heaven right now, then I would believe. If God will answer all my questions, then I will believe. If God will do this thing for me, then I will believe. It's like Jacob when he leaves his father's home, right? You know, that conditional prayer he gives, right? God, if you bless me and make me abundant and do all these other things for me, then I will worship you as my fathers did. He comes back to that place many years later, a different man, and has a much different prayer, more in line with Psalm 4 after he's experienced the highs and lows of life. And God actually answers that prayer, but as always, in ways that Jacob didn't expect. And he had to be kind of beaten down by life a little bit to get the lesson, right? That's often true for us, you know, sometimes many times until we get it pounded into our thick heads. We're also in good company there with the men of God and the women of God in Scripture. So including King David, right? Who had his issues as well. So we can't be demanding these things like society demands. But sometimes our prayers, particularly in certain charismatic contexts, can also be demanding the Lord to follow our will. And so we got to be careful in our spiritualizing and in our prayers that we're not demanding God to act. It's one thing, again, we have a model. So we say, well, how do I petition God to save me in a situation? How do I ask God to take this suffering away from me if it's his will? Psalm 4. This is the model. It's not the only model, but it's a great model. Acting for the sake of God's character. God, act for the sake of your character. Lord, I know I am not deserving of things, but I am in a relationship with you. You have declared me righteous. Right? David knows he's been declared righteous by God. He has that confidence. He says, I know you will answer when I call on you, God. Lord, act though as you see fit. Right? The different type of prayer. Not because I'm so amazing, not because I have a title, not because I'm taking authority, okay, in this way that's, you know, in my own power and prestige, right? It can be very subtle, but suddenly, you know, you start drinking your own Kool-Aid and you think that, you know, you're this most, you know, you're this amazing person, and suddenly we have modern day apostles, you know what I mean? And the craziness that comes with that. So this is an insidious, so... going back to my notes here, I just jumped around, but so King David understood that he could appeal for the Lord to act, but could not demand it. His appeal to the Lord is based not on his worth, but based on the relationship he has with the Lord and Adonai's choice to be gracious. Those, and this is a key idea. Now I want to really hammer this one home. We're going to be here for maybe two extra minutes. Sorry, George. those who are right with the Lord will offer the right sacrifices. You know, much of modern rabbinic Judaism is a replacement for what the Lord demanded as right sacrifices and behavior with what human beings feel is right. I was talking about this in one of the Passover seders I did this last Holy Week. They're asking me about the destruction of the temple and the sacrifices. Why don't Jews offer sacrifices today? And I explained to them the whole thing, right? But I said, you know, much of modern Judaism comes as a result of the destruction of the Second Temple when the Great Sanhedrin Council gets together and they decide that, you know, we're probably not rebuilding a temple. We're not getting back to Israel anytime soon. What are we going to do with this whole Judaism thing that revolves around the temple? We then have the changes to Judaism that bleed through to the modern day of, well, maybe God never really wanted blood sacrifices or animals. Maybe he just wanted us to pray, which can be a form of sacrifice, which is incorporating the Orthodox prayers on Shabbat. Lord, let our prayers be as an atoning sacrifice to you. Paraphrasing there, probably butchering it, but the point is made. And maybe it's just about doing good deeds and just studying the Bible, and maybe that's all God really wants. Well, who gave the Great Sanhedrin Council authority to make these changes? Well, they would say God, the community, you know, God's presence over the community of Israel, over Judaism, you know, as they trace their lineage back to Ezra's people and then Moses' judges, right? The Sanhedrin. I mean, that's beautiful. It's a great history. But, you know, when God makes changes, he communicates them through prophets, right? Through his word. They didn't have the authority to make those changes. Only God has that authority. And, you know, he will communicate that, and he did. We believe through the new covenant, through the Son of God, right? So human beings don't get to decide what is a right sacrifice. Now, before you think I'm picking on the Jewish people here, okay, this insidious form of pride can also find its way into Messiah's community, and it does. You know, go back to our replacement theology talk last week, okay? This anti-Semitic replacement theology stuff that worms its way into the early church. It wasn't the Holy Spirit illuminating the minds of the church fathers to do this. It was anti-Semitic biases that they already possessed or were indoctrinated in or came in a satanic way, right? It ain't God telling them to hate, you know, to work this stuff in. It's ultimately themselves and ultimately Satan, right? Let's see. Well, early church fathers, you say that they did sinful things? Yeah, they're human beings. But they had the Holy Spirit, sure. But I don't believe in perfected holiness, you know, that false doctrine that once you become a believer, you'll never sin again. Okay? Not everything every early church father wrote was right in many areas. Okay? Not everything David did was right either. Right? Point is too often leaders and denominations decide for themselves what is right behavior, and they modify God's word to fit their contemporary thinking. Whether it's political issues, sexuality, money, or justifying how certain types of people should be treated, it's all not right. You know, as a leader in God's community, I've been entrusted with a certain level of responsibility. I don't get to make up the rules, though. Okay? My job is to interpret and implement the rules that God has given in his word. Right? A judge does not get to create laws. I know that's a weird concept in modern-day American society where judges do seem to like to create laws. Right? But a judge's job is to interpret a body of law, right? Our jobs as leaders in Messiah's community and as people of God is to rightly interpret God's word and apply it to our lives and preach it correctly to those who are in need of hearing it. Often first ourselves and then the world, right? David understood his relationship with God. He preached to these wicked people a right interpretation of God's word based on what God said, not what he felt. Right? I'm sure there was a lot of things he would love to say to these people about how he felt being slandered, right? But he did it. He focused on God and God's word and on them being led to repentance and forgiveness. He loved them. He loved them enough to say this to them. So we can know whether we are offering those right sacrifices if we are examining ourselves not based on a human standard, but on the Lord's standard. King David knew that he had righteousness because he knew that he was obeying and trusting in the Lord. And so if we are in a right relationship, we can enjoy the security and joy of the Lord just as David did. And that's the application for us right now is, do we have the confidence like David to know that we're in a right relationship with God? And if we don't, we need to get right with God. Now, obviously, the work of Satan is to accuse us, to make us doubt these things. We also don't want to delude ourselves into believing when we really don't, right? How do we know? If we have the Holy Spirit, God will illuminate that in our lives, in community with one another. We can talk and confess our sins and talk about our stuff and issues and hopefully receive godly advice from people, right? But ultimately, it's really looking at God's word. It's reading passages like the First John, the entire book of First John. And, you know, in deep in our hearts, are we trying to obey God's commands? Where are we doing it well? Where are we doing it not so well? And are we swapping out sacrifices for other things? Are we saying to God, listen, God, I know I shouldn't be doing this particular sin issue. I know it's wrong, but like, is it really that bad? Or, you know, I know there's passages in God's word that talk about gossiping being wrong. We'll take that as a simple example. But you know, is what I call somebody to talk about somebody else, is that really gossip? Or we're just praying for that person, right? I have to inform them of what was going on in that person's life so we can properly pray for them. Now, just because we spend 3 minutes praying for them and 30 minutes discussing their issues and the history of their issues that led up to this current issue that maybe even involves me, we're really just looking out for them, Lord, as a brother and sister in Messiah. And we laugh, but these things happen, okay? You know, it's why gossip is listed, right? It's whether, and again, there's always things we need to be working on, but the biggest thing is, again, looking rightly at our lives, looking rightly at our relationship with God, right? Again, David, again, take David here, and this is where I'll leave you with, is David was clearly not a perfect man, but he was a man after God's own heart because he consistently throughout his life, not perfectly, but consistently throughout his life in his relationship with God, prioritized God's will over his own and sought after God's will. And when he realized, even after sometimes having to get hit by the head by the 2x4 a couple times, when he realized he was wrong, and he finally got broken down, he did repent. That's what we need to model in our own lives and preach to others. All right. Any final questions? If you do think of anything, feel free to email us, but we're going to pray and dismiss here. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father Key, Lord, we just lift up this time we had to study your word. Lord, I pray that each one of us would take Psalm 4 to heart. Lord, I pray that we would know about I pray that we would have confidence in our relationship with you, that we would repent in the areas we need to repent, that we wouldn't lie to ourselves about the things that we know are wrong and deceive ourselves and others, Lord. And I pray that we would stand for you and preach your truth even to a world that hates us and despises us, Lord, as you have called us to do. Strengthen us, Lord, because we cannot do these things on our own. We need your Holy Spirit and we need your power in our lives. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, thank you guys so much. And Lord willing, next week, Rabbi Glenn will be here to teach Psalm 5 as well. And if you are a member of Shema, immediately after the services this Saturday will be our annual meeting that will not be live streamed. You need to be here and be here in person if you're a member. Thank you guys so much.